This evening's scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake.
When the Apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, on his second missionary journey, accompanied by Silas, he did as his practice was. He went into the synagogues where the Jews were and reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. Well, his practice was to go into the synagogues and reason with them about as long as they would let him, about as long as it would do him some good. On this particular occasion, it was only three Sabbaths that they would allow that before they became some believers and others angry at him, so angry that some of the unbelievers would storm the house of somebody named Jason. We don't know who that is except for Acts chapter 17. They would storm the house of Jason, take some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, and say, "These men are teaching customs which are unlawful for us to receive or observe." They also said that these men are turning the world upside down. When they did that, then, they took security from Jason and the rest and let them go. Later on, Paul and Silas and Timothy are moving about in different waves a little bit. Paul leaves them for a little bit, sends for them, they come to him. I can't get it all figured out, but if you read in those chapters 17, 18, 19, the book of Acts, you see a little bit about that happening. And it's commented on in 1 Thessalonians, the five chapters that we have there. Well, at this particular point, Paul's with Silas and Timothy, or as he calls him here, Silvanus and Timothy, and writes some of these glorious opening words to a church again. In this case, about 10 verses that we'll study this morning, or this evening, that make up this first chapter. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians. He's not given a new name to a church that does not give glory to God. It's still the church of Christ. It's still the church that belongs to God. It's still the church that belongs to divinity. But by identifying them locally, it was the church in the Thessalonian city. It was the church in Thessalonica. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives his regular greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In verses 2 through 10, then, we are going to see what really every church ought to be, what every local church ought to be, what every local congregation of the body of the whole ought to be. There is the church universal, and then there are the local congregations. Here's what local congregations ought to be. You can find out what they should be, what they should act like, from looking at the example of the Thessalonians. We have that example not before our eyes so that we can go and witness them, but recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in Scripture as Paul gives thanks for them and compliments them, telling them why he gives thanks for them. We'll have 4 points on what every church should be. First, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and Father." Before we get to the first point, he's just giving thanks for them. He reminds them that he's remembering them in prayer. That's good and right for us to do. And then he tells them that one reason that he is remembering them, one reason that he is so thankful for them, is because they're such hard workers. We've discussed this passage in other contexts, in other sermons where we bounce to this and back out before. Please just remember briefly what this phraseology means. They had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. That is an intensifying set of action with an intensifying source or motivation. They have work to start with, and that becomes labor, and that becomes patience, something they have to endure. But it's motivated at first by their faith, and then secondly by their love, and then thirdly by their hope for something greater. People who have been through life, people who have been through bad circumstances, can tell you that they might start out working because of faith, then they end up laboring because of love, then they end up just enduring and having patience and waiting for the end because they have a glorious hope set before them. The situation would get more intense for them as they went along. I don't know why. I've expected anyway, maybe you've expected differently, but I don't know why I've expected life to get easier as a Christian as I went along. I don't know. Maybe I've heard some people say that, oh, it's awful rough on the young people nowadays, and it is awfully rough on the young people nowadays, but I don't think it gets any easier the older you get. And sometimes you have to remember that. You have to remember that as the labor becomes more intense in the Lord, as the trials become more acute, you have to remember that the motivation must deepen as well. And that's only going to come through a provoking of one another to love and good works. We meet together, we assemble together, we study on our own, we study privately to deepen our faith into love and hope so that we can meet the challenges of the day. He gives thanks to them because they had done that. And then in verse 4, he finishes that sentence. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Every church ought to be, number one, an elect church. Let me try to describe this idea of election, because so many people misunderstand it. So many people in the world take it to mean that God chose certain people for salvation, chose others for condemnation, and there's nothing you could do to change your situation, no matter how much you obey, no matter how much you pray, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you work. God elected certain people to this salvation. It really isn't what it means at all. That would go against all the nature of God of being impartial. That would go against everything he taught us in the whoever passages, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. It would go against passages like Acts 10:35, in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. So what does the elect mean? Well, maybe this illustration might work. I'm not sure if it would match up with the exact translation of the Greek word, but maybe this illustration might help a little bit. We have, in this country, elected offices. If you are elected to a particular office, number one, it's because you chose to run for it. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we studied this morning? There was a call that went both ways. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They were called through the gospel to be saints, and then they called on the name of the Lord Jesus with their faith, repentance, and baptism. There was a call that came to them through the gospel that here's what they ought to do, and they called out, they called up, if you will, in their obedience to Christ. Well, here's an office that is open to someone, and if someone will want to run for it and then achieve the election, then there are some expectations of that person. And if that person does not live up faithfully to those expectations, well, in this country, we reward them and leave them in office. But usually, the idea is that you take them out of office. They're no longer elect. God had a plan from before the foundation of the world that people would be his, that people would be able to come back to him through the grace of Jesus Christ, that people would be able to access the forgiveness that is in the blood of Christ and come back to him so that they could be his and be with him for all eternity. Some people choose to do that. They are the elect. They are those who are adopted as sons. They are the people who show that they are elect by the work that they do, by the labor that they perform, by the patience that they show. They are the people who show that they fit into God's plan, God's mold of salvation, by doing what the elected office, if you will, expects them to do. God has set forth the church. God has sent Christ to purchase the church with his blood. And anybody who fits into that scheme is going to fit in the same way. He must perform the duties of the duly elected officer that he is, so to speak, in the illustration. And that means that he's elect of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a passage that usually we start at verse 5 and study through verse 9. But if we see it all the way through, we see something about what is expected of those in this elected office. Peter says there, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. These are the things that are supposed to fill the life of someone who is elect to God. You try to be kind to people. You try to live a godly life. Once you have faith underhand, you put to work virtue or moral courage. Once you have that underhand, you put together perseverance. And you work at all these things all the days of your life. He goes on to say, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 10 or verse 9, for whoever lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. You see, if a person lacks adding those things to his life, adding those Christian virtues, then he actually has lost his place as one who is forgiven. Therefore, he says in verse 10 and 11, therefore, my beloved brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You have to make your election sure. Well, if it's just up to God, why do you have to make it sure? If he just chooses people and there's nothing you can do about it, why would you have an instruction that says, you make it sure? It is up to us. God has given us the opportunity. But now he's asked for our obedience, and he's demanded it, if we will be part of the elect. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every church must be a group of elect people who are adding those Christian virtues, who are showing a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Every church, every congregation of the Lord's church ought to be a group of people who is laboring to encourage one another, who is laboring to do all that we can to help each other. Every church ought to be that kind of elect people, as if they've all been elected to office and they're all trying to serve the duties to which they've been appointed. That's what it means to be an elect church. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says in this passage that every church ought to be exemplary. We read on in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Macedonia was the Roman province where Thessalonica lay. Achaia was the Roman province where Corinth lay. The two provinces together, pretty much, if I understand correctly, made up all of ancient Greece. Everybody in Macedonia and Achaia had heard of the exemplary nature of the Christians in Thessalonica, and that was in the day when foot travel and horse travel was the way of transportation. And that was the way before technology and telephones and televisions and Twitter and Facebook. And yet everybody in those provinces had heard of the good example that was set by this church. First of all, this church received the word of God, and they received it well. They received the word, not only the word. That'd be enough, wouldn't it? Isn't that interesting how he starts verse 5? For our gospel did not come to you in word only. That's enough, isn't it? Because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And they're complimented in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, that they had, when they heard the word of God, received it with all readiness and welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which, he says, also effectively works in you who believe. Well, the word of God ought to be enough. It's confusing to me on one level why he would say, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Well, he's not minimizing the importance of the word there. Keep in mind that the word had not yet been confirmed completely yet by the miraculous. And so when he says in that next phrase, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power, he uses the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite, a word that is often used to refer to the miraculous. Even though the book of Acts records no miracles that were done in Thessalonica, this strongly hints that there were miracles done in Thessalonica to cause the people to believe in the word that had been spoken. Well, those miracles are done now, and the word has been confirmed, and the word is its own evidence now. There's no other explanation for the word than that it came from an inspired one, than it came through inspired people and a mind from heaven. There's no other explanation for it than that, and it is powerful. But those Thessalonians were an example because they received it as such. It came to them with power, and they latched onto it because of that. It came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the one behind the miracles. Remember, Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, from his throne in heaven, and the apostles laid their hands on people in Acts chapter 8 so that they could receive these particular miraculous gifts. So the word came to them and the power, and it came in the Holy Spirit, and they received it also in much affliction, verse 6. And yet, while they were receiving it in much affliction, I don't know all that happened there. I know that there was a mob that gathered and hired some guys from the agora, from the city marketplace. They hired some evil men from the marketplace to help them raise a ruckus against the Christians in Acts 17, 5 and 6. I know that there was that kind of affliction. I don't know what other afflictions that they might have had, but they received the word in much affliction. And when they received the word in much affliction, they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even though they were troubled, they still received it with joy. They were examples in how they received the word. They were examples in how they continued in the word, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And they were examples of how they set forth the word. They were evangelistic with it, which actually is the next point. Every church ought to be an elect people, being even more diligent to make their call and election sure. And every church ought to be Every church ought to be an exemplary people so that others can see how the Christian life is lived. And then every church ought to be an evangelistic people. Verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We don't even need to go and preach anymore. Now he's speaking a little bit of hyperbole. He's using some exaggeration there. But everywhere we go, he says, our story is being told back to us. Everywhere we go, people are telling us how you were converted by us. Everywhere we go, we're hearing about the gospel of Christ that we taught you, so that we probably don't need to go in Macedonia and Achaia anymore. Maybe we can go somewhere else as missionaries of the gospel of Christ. Well, the word of the Lord sounded forth from the Thessalonians, so that everybody in Macedonia and Achaia knew about the gospel because of them. Every church has to be an evangelistic church. There are many ways to be an evangelistic church. You can send your money to missionaries, and this church has done that through the years. You can talk with your friends and neighbors about the gospel of Christ, and this church has done that through the years. The point that we need to make is that to be an exemplary church, to be an elect church, you must be an evangelistic church. If a church ever gets to the point that we're comfortable just coming together, worshiping, going home, and not doing anything else for the Lord the rest of the week, then we've ceased to be an exemplary church, and we've ceased to be an elect church because we've ceased to be an evangelistic church. If we cease to be evangelistic people, we might as well drop the moniker of Christian, because that is what the religion is. Other religions aren't that. Other religions just make you feel comfortable. Some cults just want to be their own. Other religions are outgoing. The evangelical branch of Christendom has gotten that name because they want to go out and save people. And there's another branch of Christendom, so to speak, that has sort of collected in on themselves. Some denominations, they say, have sort of collected in on themselves, and they're dwindling and declining. Well, we ought not be either that, or we ought not be evangelical denominations. We ought to be the Lord's church that is evangelistic in getting out the word. People might not listen. People might turn us off. But it is not our job to get results. It is our job to sow the seed of the Word of God. Every church has to be evangelistic, or we might as well just shut the doors. We need to be elect, we need to be exemplary, and we need to be evangelistic. Finally, then, we need to be an expectant people. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. All these people, wherever we go, Macedonia and Achaia, they talk to us about what we did. They declare to us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what it was about. It was always about that. In the ancient world, if you went to a different city, every city had its own God. It would be as if, in our world today, you went to Pittsburgh and they had a temple to their own God. And then you went to Baltimore and they had a temple to their own God. And you went to New York and they had the temple of the most important God because they were bigger than everybody else. And you flew out to Los Angeles and worshiped another God. And you came back to Houston and Dallas and worshiped other gods. That's how it was in those days. And so when the apostles went out to preach, they had no small task. They were not just about convincing denominationalists that they had to come to the truth. They were not just about teaching people that had the Bible that they ought to believe what was in their hands. They were not just about correcting a few errors about Bible understanding. They were about turning people's lives completely around from the immoral practices that went with idolatry to the moral practices that went with serving the unseen God. They were about turning people's lives around so that they no longer built their idols out of their own hands. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, Paul said in Acts chapter 17. But he gives to all things life and breath and all things. He gives everything that there is, and there's no making him. All these passages in the Old Testament speak of how the foolishness of idolatry was. They would cut down a tree, make an idol out of the top half, make wood out of the second half to burn on an altar that they built to the idol that they made out of the top half of the tree. They would have to set up their idols and bolt them down so that they would not teeter or fall. Those aren't the gods that will save you, Paul would say to these people, and it's no wonder he met such heavy resistance. Because when he went to these cities, he was not only taking away their worship, he was taking away their pleasure. Because their pleasure, their partying, if you will, was intertwined with their idolatry. Their drunkenness and their drug use and their sexual immorality was all intertwined with the worship of that God. And when he went and said, there is an unseen God, and you ought to possess your vessel in sanctification to him, and you ought to be moral before him, and you ought to worship him even though you can't sell any idols to him and make money off of them, even though you can't see any idol, he is out there and he gave you life, breath, and all things, and someday you will be judged by him. Good news, he sent his son to die for your sins, and he's proven it by resurrecting him from the dead. He made outlandish claims when he went to these cities. And his point was to turn people from the idolatry that would enslave them, engulf them, cripple them. Listen, folks, this idolatry drove them into the depths of human darkness. You think Hitler was human darkness. These idolatrous temples had human darkness written all over them, through them, and under them. They had infant sacrifices going on many occasions. They had adult human sacrifices going on many occasions. There were great rituals of violence that took place in these places. There was the drinking of blood to identify themselves with the animal and the god. There was all sorts of foolishness. It's hard for us to imagine that people, that human beings, can be so depraved. Except that it's happening all over again. All the world is turning to idolatry again. All the world is turning to false gods again. And people are turning to that sort of violence again. Look at the things that ISIS is doing. Get beyond the major news medias and get to the back of what is really happening and see the atrocities that they're committing on Christians, people who claim to be Christians, on children, and the things that they're making children do. The human depravity of idolatry is rearing its ugly head again, and it's coming in this country, not only in the form of Islam, but in a lot of form. And I know Islam claims to be anti-idolatrous. They won't worship any god that you can see. Matter of fact, ISIS makes a practice of blowing up places that might be worshipped. I get that. But the fact remains that they're worshiping a man, Muhammad. They claim they're worshiping Allah, but they're worshiping Allah through Muhammad, who was only a man, and Allah is a figment of their imaginations. There are the Hindu religions that are coming. I saw the other day a story about how one young pop star has a Hindu temple set up in her home out in Hollywood, California. And there are people that are bringing idolatry to the doorstep of the United States again. But the whole point of the Christian religion was to turn people from the darkness in which that world enveloped them. And as we get rid of Christ more and more in society, we just ought to expect there to be more darkness and more violence. And people, you ought to expect that people will start justifying it by the worship of some god. Paul said, I came to turn you from that. Came to turn you away from all of that evil so that you could have light. When you study what happened in some of those cultic practices of the ancient world, you realize a little bit more what Christ meant when he said to disciples of his, you are the light of the world. You help people see. You help there to be some reason. You help there to be some truth in the world. Now then, once they are turned from idolatry to light, once they're turned from those teetering idols to the unseen God, once they're turned from their false prophets to the resurrected Christ, they have a great expectation. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from his wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven calls to mind Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where the apostles watched Christ ascend into heaven and then had some angels telling them, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? He will come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven, not for a 1,000-year reign on the earth, but as 1 Thessalonians 4 would say, for him to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, for the dead in Christ to rise first, for the alive in Christ then to meet them together, to meet the Lord in the air. He'll never set foot on this earth again. We'll meet him in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. We can expect that. We can look forward to that. We can hope for that with a hopeful tear in the corners of our eyes, because we know that someone in this world is suffering evil. And we know that people will be spared that evil once that Lord comes again. If they've turned from their idolatry, if they've turned from serving themselves. You see, idolatry is not only towards a particular thing that is carved out of hands. I know a lot of idolaters who worship their money. I know a lot of idolaters who worship their sports teams. It's getting to be pretty close that the temple in Pittsburgh is Heinz Field, and the temple in Baltimore is whatever they call theirs, and the temple, it's getting pretty close to that in our society. We give so much worship and honor and time and take away so much from the Lord for all those sports that we have to do. It's getting pretty close to that. But if people will give themselves to the Lord completely and fully, then there is a great expectation that Peter said we could hasten and look forward to the coming of the day of God. We can look forward to it because then we don't have to watch anybody else in the family die. We could hope that Christ would come again and hope that he would come soon. Like John at the end of Revelation says, even so, come Lord Jesus. Sure, he wanted Jesus to come. He's exiled on an isle of Patmos, away from society, away from his friends, away from people, old, troubled, knowing what's going on with Christians in the world, knowing that his friends are dying by the sword back home because of their Christianity. Wouldn't you want to see Christ descend from heaven and take care of things here and take you on up to be with him if you saw that? If you were a slave in 19th century America, wouldn't you want to pray and sing for the Lord to come and get you and take you home so that you wouldn't have to endure those beatings and that unfair treatment anymore? Sometimes if we don't expect the Lord, it's because maybe we have it too easy. And maybe we're not right with him. Are you right with him? If you haven't confessed faith in Christ and been baptized for the remission of your sins upon your repentance from sin, you're not right with him. If you haven't been giving yourself fully to him, you're not right with him. Come back with repentance and prayer. And if we could help you, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.